We read in Ezekiel 37, verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I said, 'O sovereign Lord, you alone know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones: I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, This is what the sovereign Lord says: Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, This is what the sovereign Lord says: O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." Drop down to verse 21. "This is what the sovereign Lord says: I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land." While many interpretations and applications have been made of these dry bones in Ezekiel, there can be little doubt that both historically and prophetically, they refer specifically to the nation of Israel and the end of her diaspora in the world. And it's for that reason that we read this passage today. For you see, tomorrow, May 14th, we will commemorate the 70th anniversary of this prophecy commencing and the rebirth of the nation of Israel. It is a staggering witness to the absolute truth of God's word and to its prophetic super sign of the literal and prophetic accuracy of the scriptures. You know, we just sang that song this morning, "Standing on the Promises of God." It is truly a place to stand. You know, I believe one of the most convincing proofs of God's existence, his unwavering love, and the future fulfillment of prophecy is the existence of the nation of Israel. No other nation on earth has survived and maintained its identity as Israel has for over 4,000 years. And they have done so in spite of violent oppression, captivities, dispersions, holocausts, and the constant Islamic threat to wipe them off the face of the earth. How do we account for them still being here? And how do we account for this tiny nation being the center of the news every night and the focus of the world's attention? Let's remind ourselves of some historical facts as we try and answer those two questions. Remember, following the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, an event that Jesus had described to his disciples on the Mount of Olives shortly before his crucifixion, the Jewish people were driven out of their land and scattered across the nations of the world. This diaspora continued until 1827. Some 1,897 years they were scattered, nearly 2,000 years. But this continued, this diaspora, until 1827, when a Hungarian-born Jew named Theodor Herzl appeared on the scene. Herzl established the first Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland, which advocated a mass exodus of Jews out of Europe to what he called Judenstaat, or the Jewish state. He was convinced very early that Germany was the center of anti-Semitism in Europe and that the Jews were in serious danger. He said, quote, "The idea that I have developed is a very old one. It is the restoration of the Jewish state." And he went on to say, quote, "Therefore, I believe that a wondrous generation of Jews will spring into existence. The Maccabeans will rise again. Let me repeat once more my opening words. The Jews who wish for a state will have it. We shall live at last as free men on our own soil and die peacefully in our own homes. The world will be freed by our liberty, enriched by our wealth, magnified by our greatness. And whatever we attempt there to accomplish for our own welfare will react powerfully and beneficially for the good of humanity." Unquote. 1827, Theodor Herzl. It's not hard to hear him echoing an earlier passage in Ezekiel 36, which we didn't read, but I'll quote it for us. Ezekiel 36:24. God says again, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land." You know, in 1882, the Jewish population in the land of Israel was just 24,000 people. But in the 21 years between Herzl's first Zionist Congress in 1918, the Jewish population tripled to 60,000. You see, in 1917, the British Foreign Secretary, Arthur James Balfour, wrote in what has now become known as the Balfour Declaration that, quote, "His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object." Unquote. That's the famous line out of the Balfour Declaration. This was so much like the sovereign God using Cyrus and the numerous decrees issued by the Medo-Persian rulers to facilitate the Jews' return from captivity and to rebuild the altar, the temple, and the walls of Jerusalem. Here was God sovereignly using a pagan ruler to accommodate his plans for his people. It's staggering. To have seen that happen in this generation, you know, 70 years ago. Turn back in your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. Let's just notice this. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Isaiah 44:28, where we read a prophecy about the Medo-Persian ruler Cyrus. No, this prophecy about Cyrus that we're going to read was made 174 years before he appeared on the scene. He's not even born yet. It's 170 years before he's even born. Verse 28, God says, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. And of the temple, let its foundations be laid." Drop down to chapter 45, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Verse 13. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. This actually happened, and Cyrus did do just that. If you remember our series when we went through looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, that's exactly what happened. You know, the favoring, this favoring and establishment of a national home for the Jewish people, it was just like that. It was just like Cyrus. God took James Arthur Balfour and used him. But it was also furthered when the British were given mandate over the land of Israel at the end of World War I, when the League of Nations further codified or further established this when they codified the British mandate in 1922. Between World War I and the beginning of World War II, the population in the land of Israel grew further, reaching 174,000 in 1931. When World War II began, there were approximately 9 million Jews living in Europe. The Russian pogroms, the German Holocaust, saw the murder of 6 million Jews, a figure too staggering to comprehend numerically, much less in terms of human lives. But two-thirds of the entire Jewish people were wiped out during that time. Then, following the end of World War II, on the 29th of November, 1947, the United Nations General Assembly passed a resolution calling for the establishment of a Jewish state in Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. The General Assembly required the inhabitants of Eretz Israel to take such steps as were necessary on their part for the implementation of that resolution. And the recognition by the UN of the right of the Jewish people to establish their state was irrevocable. Thus, on May 14th, 1948, 70 years ago tomorrow, the independent nation-state of Israel came into existence under David Ben-Gurion, Israel's first prime minister. For the first time in nearly 2,000 years, Israel as a nation was back in her own land. At that time, the Jewish population had nearly quadrupled since 1931 to more than 700,000. Are you following the progression here? Today, the Jewish population of Israel is about 6.1 million people and accounts for almost half of the Jewish people worldwide. Almost half of all the Jews are back in the land right now. As many as Hitler exterminated from the earth are now settled in their own land, and the Aliyah, or return of the Jews, continues every day. But this was not going to pass peacefully. For the hatred of Satan against God's people, both Jew and Christian, is unrelenting. You see, the following day, May 15th, The very next day, five Islamic nations, Syria, Egypt, Jordan, Lebanon, and Iraq, immediately attacked and invaded Israel. But miraculously, and against overwhelming odds, Israel defended herself and repelled this onslaught and secured their national independence. We just read in Psalm 27 this morning words that just echo this. Though an army besiege me, I will not fear. The Lord is my deliverer. There's no accounting for it. They should have been wiped out. Five nations attacked them, and they survived. 19 years later, in 1967, Egypt, Syria, and Jordan once again attacked Israel and were once again soundly defeated. The Israeli Defense Force decimated the Egyptian and Syrian air forces in what has come to be known as the Six Days War. Having gained control over the Sinai and the Golan Heights, Israel secured for the first time some semblance of defensible borders. And moreover, they were now in control of the reunified city of Jerusalem, which had not been there since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. 6 years later, after that, 1973, on the holiest day of the Jewish year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, once again, Syria and Egypt launched a surprise attack. And once again, these satanically driven Islamic nations were so soundly repelled that the Israeli Defense Force came within 100 kilometers of taking the capital, Cairo, and came within 20 kilometers of taking the Syrian capital of Damascus, and they could easily have destroyed utterly both armies and occupied those countries. But in a gesture of desiring peace, in a demonstration of that, Israel restrained and withdrew. These are all staggeringly miraculous events and seem to clearly point to God's divine intervention against the satanic hatred against his people Israel. These nations and many others in the region have not changed their minds about Israel to this day. They are still committed to wiping Israel off the map and driving her into the sea, as has been publicly stated at the highest levels of their governments. These historical events are unprecedented in the annals of human history. No other ethnic people or nation has been exiled and dispersed and then come back like this. Never. No other nation has lost its language and then recovered it more than 1,000 years later, thanks to Eleazar ben Yehuda, who was a Russian-born Jew and lexicographer who in the 1800s almost single-handedly revived the Jewish language in its purity from Yiddish, which was a German-Hebrew dialect, or Ladino, which was a Spanish-Hebrew dialect. Today, Hebrew is fully revived and spoken in the land of Israel, thanks to him. Another miracle, just incredible. We read in Ezekiel that he heard a noise of rattling sound and the bones came together, bone to bone. Can we not hear the rattling sound of bones as the Jews are returning to their own land still, coming up out of their graves and coming together? While we cannot say that this is the final fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy, neither can we deny that this much has happened, and that according to God's sovereign plan. Ezekiel also looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered these bones, but there was no breath in them, no breath. This is Israel today. They're no longer just bones, but a healthy, vibrant, and innovative land. The Negev, the desert down south, is being transformed by irrigation. Swamps have been drained and are now rich agricultural land. Israel is now a net food exporter. And their technology and innovation has made them the startup capital of businesses in the world. Yet for all this, there is still no breath in them. There's still no breath in them yet. For this breath is coming. For God has said, I will put my spirit in you. My ruach, my breath, my wind, my Holy Spirit. And you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Israel's back in her land in unbelief. This is what we see in chapter 36. She's come into the land, chapter 37, but she still hasn't turned to her Messiah. But that day's coming when breath will be given to her. When we combine these relatively recent historical events with the ancient prophecies in Ezekiel and elsewhere, it should give us great pause to contemplate the literal and certain meaning of other passages in the Bible. For example, Psalm 87 verse 2 says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." The Lord loves the gates of Zion. He really does. This is true. This is God's word. I love the gates of Zion. There is no geographical place on this planet that so attracts the jealous love of God and his fierce determination and protection as does Zion, the city of Jerusalem. God's word says so. For all the prophets, Zion was the most significant of all sacred places. And of all the prophets, I believe it was Zechariah who gives us the clearest insight into the heart of God regarding the city of Jerusalem. Listen to these few passages from the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1, 14 and 15. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure." Zechariah 8, 2 and 3. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain." Zechariah 12, 2 and 3. "I am going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves." One last one, Zechariah 14, verses 3, 9, and 10 to 11. "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the royal winepress. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure." What a clear picture we see here of both the jealous heart of God for Jerusalem and for his people Israel, but also the coming conflict and the culmination of hatred poured out upon Zion by the nations. All one has to do is turn on the nightly news to see the gathering storm clouds of evil intent towards Israel and Jerusalem. In fact, all we need to do to see into the future of Jerusalem is to read the following chapters in Ezekiel 38 and 39. For there we see a coalition of nations comprised primarily of Russia, Turkey, and Iran, who are prophesied to attack Israel and Jerusalem. Who do we see deeply embedded in the Syrian conflict just across Israel's northern border today, in what appears to be positioning and a staging ground? Yep, Russia, Turkey, and Iran. They're there right now, and they're all very active. So what are we as believers to think and make of all of this? On this, the day that we get to commemorate, a day before this most auspicious day, the 70th anniversary, what are we to make of all of this? I think there are three important principles we need to hang on to today as we commemorate this moment in Israel's history. First is the principle of blessing. God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, saying, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." Folks, this is an eternal promise, and it has not been revoked. It's still in play today. We invoke God's blessing on ourselves when we bless Abraham and his seed. That is, the people and nation of Israel. Equally, all anti-Semitism invokes God's curse. Blessing. Second, as Christians, we have a Jewish Messiah. I don't think as many of us Christians have come to grips with that as should. We have a Jewish Messiah, and we have been grafted into the promises made to Israel. We have a responsibility, therefore, to stand with Israel. We don't have something apart from her. We don't have a Messiah apart from the Messiah that was given to Israel. As Paul says in Romans 15, 27, "For if the Gentiles," that's you and me, "have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings." We need to stand with Israel materially, supportively, because we're sharing in the blessing that was given to her. Her Messiah, which she has not recognized yet, but will, as we've just read, we have seen, we know that's who Jesus is. He's our Messiah, but we don't have him apart from the promises made to Israel. We've been grafted in, Romans chapter 11. That's the second principle. And finally, I think the third principle is that of prayer. We are to pray. Listen to Psalm 122, verses 6 to 9. "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Sha'alu shalom Yerushalayim. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity." Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, he says. What are we actually asking God for when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? You ever thought about that? What are we actually asking for? Surely we're not simply asking for the cessation of hostilities from Israel's enemies, for we know that there's still much of that to come, and it must be fulfilled. but we are actually praying for the return of Jesus, our Savior, and their as yet unrecognized Messiah. There will be no peace in Jerusalem until the feet of Jesus return to the Mount of Olives, as we read Zechariah. And he puts down all her enemies and establishes his kingdom. To pray for the peace of Jerusalem means to pray for the second coming of Jesus Christ. But as believers, we also are praying for the rapture of the church when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. For we know that there can be no second coming of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, until he first calls out his bride in the rapture. And the times of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, that is the great tribulation, have run their course. The peace of Jerusalem isn't going to come until the end of that great time of Jacob's trouble, and that's not going to commence until Jesus has called out his called out ones, the church, the ecclesia. Regarding that, regarding the rapture of the church, Jesus said, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." Matthew 24, 36. So, therefore, we are clearly not to be date setters, for no man knows the day or the hour. But we are to be date watchers. There's a big difference. Listen to how Jesus put this. Matthew 24, 42. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." That sounds like a date watcher verse. The next verse. "But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house get broken into." Matthew 25, 13. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." One last one, Mark 13, 37. "What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." Watch. I'd say we're supposed to be date watchers, don't you? We're not date setters, but we are watching. Tomorrow, you and I will be among the sole and privileged generation to be alive on this earth to witness the 70th year of Israeli statehood and her regathering as Ezekiel prophesied. It's a significant date. It's a significant date, and it's a significant number, 70. For we cannot help but recall that it was after 70 years of captivity in Babylon that God moved the heart of Cyrus to issue the decree to set the Jews free to return to their land and to rebuild their temple. As we commemorate Israel's 70th year of restored nationhood tomorrow, let us be watchers. Let us watch, looking for the return of Jesus, looking for his calling of his church, calling us out, our blessed hope, the rapture, for we know that must happen first before the peace of Jerusalem will come. Let us be watchers, and let us also remember the three principles we've seen this morning in this. Let us bless the people of Israel. Let us stand with Israel materially, and let us pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Let us pray. Holy and gracious triune God of grace, we praise you for your faithfulness and the confidence we can have in you and your every word. You've done amazing things in our generation, and we marvel at how exactly you fulfill your every prophetic word. O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we commemorate your working in and through Israel, we take heart in your jealous heart, fierce intention and love for the gates of Zion. Father, we bless Abraham and your people Israel. As Gentile believers, we humbly thank you for grafting us in to share in the nourishing sap of the olive root Israel. We do not support the root, but the root supports us. Their branches were broken off so that we could be grafted in. And though they have experienced a hardening, we know it's only in part, and only until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. Father, we stand with your people and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus Christ. We're watching and we're waiting. Maranatha, come, Lord. Come. In the name and authority of Jesus Christ, we pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. Baruch atah Yeshua HaMashiach. Blessed are you, Jesus the Messiah. Baruch atah Ruach HaKodesh. Blessed are you, Holy Spirit. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Sha'alu shalom, Yerushalayim. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Amen.